I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. This is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Lord, I pray and ask for understanding today to hear and obey your voice in the word you have clearly spoken in your word. You have preserved it. You powerfully use it in our lives, and I pray that you would mold our lives into your image as you sanctify us by your word. I pray, Lord, that we would experience you today, that we would see Jesus in the scriptures today and leave even with new insights into a beautiful relationship that you provide, one of peace, one of joy, a new life in Christ. And we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was talking about the end times. The disciples come and say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of the end of the age?" And Jesus' answer is telling. He says, "See that no one deceives you. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be not alarmed. That must take place, but the end is not yet." He goes on to say that nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, there will be earthquakes. And he says all of these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then he says they're going to deliver you up to tribulation. They're going to put you to death. You're going to be hated by all nations on account of me, for my name's sake, he says. And then he says this, he says, "And many, because of all of this, many will fall away. Many professing to know Christ will fall away. They will betray each other. They will hate each other. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And then he says, "Lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold." Then he says this, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." He says this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all those nations that will hate you, and then the end will come. And as he's talking to the disciples, what he's referring to is what Ephesians 6 refers to. The spiritual war between Jesus and the devil, between even believers and the devil, till the end of time. Till all the elect are saved and Jesus returns. And what he's essentially telling his disciples there in Matthew 24 and what we need to grasp and what we see in Ephesians 6 is we have no need to fear. We mustn't fear. Jesus didn't leave us helpless. In Ephesians 6, Verse 11, we're going to focus on that verse today. It says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Christian life is war. We're not messing around here. We're not doing fun and games. We're not doing amusement parks. We're not doing entertainment. This is war. And what we're being told is always, always be ready. Always be preparing. Always be prepared for the battle. And preparedness is key. You have to be ready. You think of your emergency preparedness kit that you put in your garage back in the year 2000. Everything's crusty and moldy now, and you need an emergency preparedness kit as a Christian 24/7. You need to be alert. You need to be cautious. You need to be combat ready for the opponent. And it comes through training. It comes through building endurance. It comes through being equipped even and developing resilience. And we're talking about war. If you're in the military, if you have a green stripe on the back of your truck, you understand what I'm talking about. But if you're not in the military, you're like, well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about, you know, drones bringing bombs? The kind of warfare we're doing now? What are we talking about here? The warfare has changed dramatically through the centuries. We've got, you know, started with hand-to-hand combat with close quarters and foot soldiers and simple weapons and stones and sticks and swords and spears and clubs and chariots and then armor and strategy. Or you could think of medieval times of castles and cavalry and crossbows and Braveheart kind of stuff. Think of the early modern type warfare of muskets and bayonets and infantry like the Patriot. You can go on to ironclad ships and machine guns and submarines, even early submarines and telegraph and different communications. And then you might think of the world wars and think of trenches and tanks and airplanes and Saving Private Ryan and all of that. Or you even think of atomic bombs, or you think of the Cold War, and you think of nuclear weapons, and you think of threats and intense ideological conflicts, and you think of precision-guided bombs driven by drones. What kind of warfare are we talking about here? And I think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the warfare metaphor, but let me make it really simple for you. Ephesians 6 is talking about old school hand-to-hand combat, the first kind of war. That's what you need to think when you think of, that's why the next illustration will be wrestling. The idea is that you have God's armor to protect you as a believer from forces of evil and the rulers of the dark world. And it springs from what we saw last week in Ephesians 6:10, this comfort, this encouragement. You're not doing this on your own. The battle doesn't rely on you. But also the warning, also the caution, the extreme caution. Don't try to do this on your own strength. You'll crash and burn if you do. You need to be strong in the Lord even as you are weak in the flesh. But now we see the situation even more clearly, that we're being told the Christian has to put on God's full armor in order to resist the devil's schemes. That we need to be clothed with everything that God provides. I put on the whole armor, no missing part. And if that's in order to withstand the devil's deception, it's so that you may stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may resist, that you may remain firm and steadfast. This idea of being clothed with everything good the Lord provides. You know, if you're a kid, your mom might have said to you today, wear this. You know, or guys, your wife might have said, why wear that? Don't wear that. You know? But here God provides, and we're to put on the whole armor. We're to clothe ourselves. We're to actually clothe ourselves with what God provides. That you would have your heart and your mind and your life covered in what God provides for your protection as a Christian in the spiritual realm. And this is an imperative, put on There's more imperatives coming, right? You got take up in verse 13. You got stand fast in verse 14. You got take up again in verse 17. And this imperative is really outcome oriented. It's an exhortation that says, do something. There's an outcome to it. Something occurs. And what we're being told is to put on the complete, impressive collection of armor that God has provided and God empowers. When you look at it, it's literally the panoply of God, the complete outfit, the defensive armor, the offensive weapons, the whole thing. The full armor, the shield and the sword and the helmet and the breastplate and all of that. In those days, if you put on armor, it's a display of splendor. You could call this the splendid armor of God. Put on the splendid armor of God. It's of God. He's the source. He's the origin of it. God provides it for you, for me, for us. It's a call to put on God's armor. It's not the only place in the Bible we see it. It's not the only place in the New Testament we see it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, you are children of the light. You're of the day. Let us keep awake and sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. When you think about the armor, we're going to be going through in coming weeks each individual part, but you think about the armor, you're really putting on what Christ himself wears. You know, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 11, it talks about righteousness being Christ's belt, the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, the belt of his loins. And in Isaiah 59, that God puts on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. You're being told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and all you have in Christ. You're not being told to go to the spiritual store and buy some stuff. You're not told to go to the spiritual store and buy what you need or build your own. I build a fence in my backyard. I went to the lumber yard and got some lumber and got some friends who knows how to do that, and they did it with me, and we did it together, you know? But what we do here is we receive what God provides. We're not making this up. What we are merely doing is imitating what Christ models. Get the picture of the soldier dressed head to toe with various pieces of armor, defensive, offensive, and all of that. And the soldier of Christ, if you're a Christian today, you're a soldier of Christ. Everybody gets to be in the military in Christ's economy. The spiritual military, tasked with clear instructions. Romans 6, yield yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and bring the weapons of righteousness. Romans 13 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The weapons of light, in keeping with the dawning day, in keeping with the day of the Lord, that God has given us resources. That God has given the church resources. And he's not, it's not us charging out alone in the dark night with a little flashlight. But we do make it about us. We do make it about us, and mankind has been doing it from the get-go. The early church fathers, in their writings, they would word it very closely to the New Testament, but then sometime over time, the end times focus on Christ got replaced by stoicism and rationalism, and basically, you go do it. You make it happen. It was the picture of the Gnostic brave man that did good and had a standard of good and evil. It was the moral person. That's why a lot of moral people can make it in Christian churches and go fly under the radar, and people think they're saved because they, quote unquote, act good. And so Stoic ideas were given a Christian flavor, a little outside coating, and they just reduced the idea of being a soldier for Christ to this moralistic living rather than a transformed life, rather than gospel transformation. What we're talking about here is the transformed life of a real believer, and there's this detailed description sketched out. Some of you like to draw, some of you like to sketch, some of you might be doing that right now. When I listen to a sermon, I always like to doodle and draw Jesus is Lord and all sorts of things. But he's sketching out this, corresponding to the gear of a first century Roman soldier, the infantry. Paul could have drawn the picture live from the soldier he was chained to. We don't know. But he's saying you need to be prepared. You don't need to navigate this on your own. Put on God's armor. Do it decisively. It's about your life in Christ. Sometimes pride keeps us from accepting that. We want to be self-made. We want to do it on our own. You need to be prepared. Don't refuse what's offered. I remember one time a guy came up to me and he said, "Hey, Mike, I got a friend. And he makes Kevlar vests." About 10 years ago. He makes Kevlar vests and he's offering it to any pastor who wants one to wear under their clothes while they're preaching, just in case there's a situation. Now you're all wondering, what am I wearing, right? I'm a little stiff today, right? I declined. Might have been a little prideful, but I said, I don't want to be the only one who survives. Well, what's talked about here is this overall decisive step to prepare by putting something on. It's very crucial. You miss this, you miss the whole thing. You're basically saying, I will do that. I will accept that. I will take what God gives me and I will put that on as my spiritual clothing. I will declare, without Jesus, I can do nothing. In Christ's strength, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But I'm going to take this dependent stance. That's what leads to standing. You're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Exactly. Like, help me stand so I can stand. Well, wait, you're not standing on your own. Exactly. Exactly. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You're not doing this on your own. Clothed with all that the Lord provides, your heart, your life, your mind shaped and driven by everything God provides, and you're aware and you're cautious and you're ready and you're the soldier, and the imperative is put on the armor of God, because that enables you, second part of the verse, it enables you to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We have to grasp this. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. You stand. You're like, well, shouldn't I advance? Shouldn't I do something else? No, standing. It's in the military idea. It's taking hold of a watch post. It's a military term for holding a critical position. It's on a battlefield. And so you can actively stand. Stand is a very key word in this passage. In the passage I read, you see in verses 13 and 14, three times, stand. Paul brings it all in, just heaps it all up. And the purpose here is to stand. Now, again, you wouldn't usually think of this soldier as standing but advancing, right? The battle would be won when the army overtook and circled their enemies and all of that. But this idea of standing is what enables the soldier to ward off the attack of the opponent, of the enemy. That you have to maintain ground. Even in verses 11 and 12, you see the word against used six times, stressing not our determination, but the determination of the enemy to take us down. Determined hostility of the sworn enemy of the church that we want to think doesn't exist or isn't that bad. What God's telling us in here is that his tactics must not catch us unaware. Think of the person that seemed like a friend but was really an enemy. Seemed like a friend but ended up being a foe. So many people cozy up to the devil. They think it's okay. They think it's a joke. They think it's funny. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no opportunity to the devil. Jesus, talking to some opponents, says, you're of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. There's your description of the devil. If you ever like wonder one day, like who exactly is the devil? Go to John 8:44 and you'll have it. In Acts 13, Elymas the magician was opposing Barnabas and Paul and seeking to turn Sergius Paulus, the proconsul in the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, away from the faith. And here's what Paul said to him: "You son of the devil." You know, we're like, oh, that's not polite. No, that's true. It was you speaking truth. You are the son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. You are full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You don't want to mess around with playing the devil's games or carrying the devil's water. Romans 12, 21 tells us, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. With that, you have to stand apart. Standing and holding ground is the goal of the church in the struggle against the scheming slanderer, the devil. Now, what are his schemes? They're multiple. Everywhere the Christian turns. And you think about even the time in which we live right now, 2025. You look at what is going on in the culture, and you look at the multiple changes in degree of difference of what's going on now than maybe when your parents were growing up or your grandparents were growing up, and you think of the kinds of culture change. And here's the thing. You don't take comfort in it. You just go, oh, yeah, that's right. Satan's sinister song remains the same. He's playing the same game he played in the garden. It just looks different. And our enemy attacks and exploits our weakness. It's the gaps in the armor to create the opportunity for attack. It's in medieval combat. Remember, we're talking old school. We're talking hand-to-hand combat. The armor had seams. It had joints for mobility. And what would the opponent do? Wisely, target the weak points. Go for the armpit. Go for behind the knee. Go through the visor slits. Trying to exploit the openings and grapple, then force the opponent to the ground to expose the uncovered places. Satan is trying hard to get you to buy into his evil schemes. They're made to entice you. What are they? Such as... one is the deceitful lies dressed up as truth. Deceitful lies dressed up as truth. We're told in Ephesians 4, don't be children tossed to and here by every wave of doctrine, every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You speak the truth in love, and then you grow up in all aspects into Christ. You're not doing that. If you're going with the trickery and the craftiness and the deceitful scheming, you're going to be messed up. It's lies like be whoever you want to be, and no matter who you love, and a little lie isn't that bad, and one look can't hurt, and they deserved it. And the more you listen to lies, the more you slip and slide into error, because lies wear down your defenses. Satan has other schemes. How about a hard-hearted refusal to reconcile with people? In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about forgiveness, and he says, I'm going to forgive so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes. So if you're the person who says, I will never forgive them, or they're not worthy of my time, you are playing into the devil's schemes. Or how about compromise? Compromise leading to denial of Christ. They lure you away with tiny compromises, lowering the standard day by day, minute by minute. What did Peter do? You know, Peter, before Jesus went to the cross, Peter says, I am ready to go to the death with you. I will go to prison and death. And Jesus is like, you know, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. You'll deny that you even know me. You will crumble. You will buckle. You will fall like a tree. You go along with the crowd. You don't want to stand up for the truth. Play into Satan's lies. Afraid to tell the truth? Play into Satan's lies. See, part of Satan's scheme is to obscure the truth and blind the mind. When you get a big flash of light in your eyes, well, how about pitch darkness and you can't see? In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this world, little g, Satan, the one who's roaming around the world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. If you're not a believer today, it's because Satan has blinded your mind. You can laugh at that. You can think it's funny. You can mock it. It doesn't matter. It's the truth. I didn't make it up. God did. And he says, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're not a Christian today, it's because Satan has blinded your mind and you can't understand the gospel. And it seems like foolishness to you. But what do we say? Well, God doesn't judge. Really? What Bible are you reading? Well, we shouldn't judge. Oh, really? What Bible are you reading? You judge with righteous judgment. Oh, other religions are sincere. What are we doing? We're not playing games. There is an exclusive gospel that excludes some, and there will be many people populating hell. Satan traffics in that and in fear. Oh, fear and intimidation, if he can get the Christian just bound up in fear over anything, whether sitting in a public place or driving a car or flying a plane or having a talk with a neighbor or standing up for the truth. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When I was a kid, I was afraid of dogs. I thought every one of them was going to bite me. You know, they'd bark, you know, and my dad would be like, he's barking. He can't bite you when he's barking. It says, resist him firm in the faith, because knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brethren in the world. Not the only one. What else does Satan do? Well, Satan is the master of causing dissension and division among the people of God. Deliberate attempts to destroy the unity of Christ's body, and you see it in Ephesians 3, you see it in Ephesians 4, you see it in Ephesians 5. It could be the invasion of false teaching, false doctrine. It could be stirring up dissension against doctrine or against people. It's people who say, my ideas trump all relationships. Church leaders shouldn't be listened to. I'm an independent contractor. If you're sitting there in pride today, repent of it. But I think that probably the biggest scheme that the devil has, and it's wrapped up into all of this, is that to get you to question the Word of God. Satan's initial attack was to undermine the Word of God by creating doubt. It was his tried and true tactic that he's still doing. In Genesis 3, it tells us the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord made. Deceptive, trickery. And he says to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? You know how many people have fallen by the wayside because they question whether God said it or not, even when it's in the Bible, and they'll twist it. And they'll say, but I read a book that told me that the Bible isn't true. That's foolishness. The people will say, well, why study the Bible when I already know so much of it? I'm like, go home. Go home and read your Bible. You don't know it. If you're going around telling everyone you know so much about it, you don't know it. If you're walking around saying, I forgot most of what I've ever read, welcome to the club. But what if things are going so badly in my life, you know, and the word didn't work. I tried, God failed. No, God didn't fail. You want to ignore him because you're questioning God's word. You're falling into the devil's lies. J.I. Packer said, if I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folks from digging into the Bible. Yeah, just stop digging into the Bible, people. You'll crumble quickly. You know, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the soils and the seeds and the sower and all of that, and he says the one beside the road where the word was sown, when they hear, immediately Satan takes away the word. Too many people are like that. Just let the word go away. Creating doubt about God is the devil's frequent weapon. And too many professing believers, people who claim to be believers, are just ignoring the Bible left and right, reimagining it, recasting it, saying it doesn't mean what it has meant for the last 2,000 years of church history. Yeah, the church has gotten it wrong lots of times, but you're seriously going to tell me that, you know, some scholar 20 years ago got it right when everybody else got it wrong? No. And they're going to have to be held responsible for leading a lot of people astray. This is like a tug of war. You know, you play tug of war? By the way, that was an Olympic sport for 20 years. I think it was from 1900 to 1920. It was like they thought that was really cool. But we got some sports right now in the Olympics that are like, you got to be kidding me. So, hey, I get it, okay? But here you got two teams pulling on opposite ends of a rope. And what's the goal? To bring the rope a certain distance in one direction. And what happens? When you finally lose, here's what happens. You pretty much, you either hold on, but you stop. You're not standing anymore, or you let go. The worst thing, you're not on my team if you're going to let go. You at least get pulled over the line holding on with every ounce of your energy that you have left in the whole world, okay? But some let go and they just weaken the team. The international rules of tug of war is that 8-person team. But it's a decisive contest we're talking about here. It's a real struggle that we're talking about here. It's a supreme contest for supremacy. And you have to break loose from the devil's web of lies. You know, when you get stuck in a spider web, never feels good. You always think there's a spider on top of your head or on your neck or whatever. I want to give you some help because I need help. I need help every day. Wartime priorities for ready soldiers. Are you ready? Let's do some wartime priorities for ready soldiers. Are you ready? Let's go. Number one, big surprise. Take your stand with the word of God. New one. Take your stand with the word of God. Here's why this is such a big deal. Because secular ideas have infiltrated the church to such an extent that a lot of people coming into churches nowadays, and even a lot of pastors preaching, have saturated minds with secular ideas, and the word gets lost and thrown overboard and is no longer considered authoritative. Man's mind is considered the authority. See, here's the problem. The Bible is not in question. The ship wasn't sinking. Nothing was broken. And sailors were just mutiny. Bought Satan's lies. Let's just move the ancient boundary markers or just remove them or burn them. Because modern man thinks his mind is the master. That's rank pride. Cheapens grace. Weakens the body of Christ. And it brings this inglorious disaster upon people. We are to ask for the ancient paths. We are to ask, where is the good way, and walk in it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands. How long? Forever. You're going to stand for the word of God, or you'll fall for the lie. You're going to be tearing down the body, ingesting harmful elements, or build it up with nutrient-rich foods like the pure milk of the Word of God. The Word of God transforms. Matthew 16 records a discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples. He actually asked them a question. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? You say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says, okay, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. Like, you're the Messiah. You're the deliverer. You're the promised one. You're the Christ. You're the one promised in Genesis 3:15. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's a sign of a believer when you're getting your ideas from God in the Word rather than people in the world. And so Jesus says, you're Peter. On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He wasn't creating the popehood, okay? The keys were given to the church with authority to bind and loose, to declare what is forbidden, to declare what is permitted, to say this is true and this is false, to say this is what's accepted by God and this is what is rejected by God, and say it boldly and say it strongly to a church that is waving their finger at you saying, no, no, you're not right. And at the same time saying, God is true, let God be found true and every man a liar. We share the gospel, which opens the door to salvation to all who will believe. We preach the righteousness of Christ, who gives his righteousness to the repentant. But Satan wants to block the gospel being preached. Paul said it. He goes, I wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. You got to block Satan from getting through with the word of God. Your football season is coming. I can't wait. But the offensive line must protect the quarterback and the running backs. You got to make Satan fight through a lot of Bible to get to you. You got your uniform. You got your teammates. The Christian has the ongoing work of the Word of God through the church to guard and guide and correct and protect. And his precepts, God's precepts, his word are splendid. They're splendid armor to protect the church. Yes, take your stand with the Word of God. That's the first thing. Second thing. Take your stand thinking rightly. So we live in a time where emotions override reality. We put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all of this thing. But we are living in a time, and many Christians fall prey to this on a daily basis. Christians that don't take their stand on the word, or not enough of it, or not often enough. Modern ideas, they just get infiltrated. Modern ideas of human identity that are just absolutely imagined and not real. Like a guy saying he's a girl or a girl saying she's a guy. All of that, right? But there's other things that some Christians go with that against God, against the word. But how about just being rooted in a worldview that's diametrically opposed to the word of God? Like, I just make this up on my own. I'm the master of my own fate. You know, people are pretending. I was reading an article the other day. I'm like, oh my goodness. People are pretending through life. And AI isn't helping. And people are literally losing touch with reality. They're calling it AI psychosis. People are like getting, you know, brought into hospitals because they are literally thinking imagined things all the time. The flesh wars against the spirit. Deeds of the flesh wage war against the soul. Thoughts become choices and habits and lifestyle. And if you're unprepared for the environment, it's going to hinder your ability to fight. We don't learn from our mistakes. France invaded Russia in 1812, and Napoleon's army didn't prep for the harsh winter. And so the severe cold and the snow led to their collapse. Then the Soviets invaded Finland in 1939, didn't get ready for the sub-zero temperatures and deep snow, and so the Finnish ski troops just exploited their lack of mobility. Then the Germans invaded the Soviet Union, World War II, and they were unprepared. Did anybody just tell them, bring a jacket? Unprepared for the brutal cold, their frostbite, hypothermia, they were stalled outside of Moscow. Sometimes we just don't learn the lessons. Just over and over again. You have to know the conditions. You have to know the challenges of the environment, the terrain, the tactics. And Paul, you know, he experienced the devil's schemes in adversity and persecution and attacks and hindrances to ministry and attempts to undermine and sow discord and the devil exploiting weakness where there people have pride or resentment or sinful tendencies. And what did he keep seeing? The devil using lies to manipulate and divide. And that's why we are told over and over again in the Bible, you need community, you need accountability, you need teamwork to resist the devil's influence. You don't do this alone. You don't do this ignorant foray into enemy territory unprepared. But we do it all the time. We speak or accept gossip or judgment, undermining comments. We harm the body of Christ. We cover it over and say, I'm just listening to someone. I'm just sharing. We give our opinions more airplay than the word of God. We give it more credence than the truth. Paul said this, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to destroy strongholds. And what are those strongholds? We are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Think about it this way. If there's anything else that you are hoping in right now, or trusting in right now, other than God and his word. Charles Hodge said it this way. He says, it's a breastplate of spider webs. He says, do not presume you can withstand the assault of darkness if your mind is filled with fleshly speculation. Nothing but the truth of God clearly understood and embraced can keep your feet firm. Reason, tradition, speculation, dead orthodoxy, spider webs that will give way. Truth in your mind gives you confidence in the conflict of life. You have to embrace your identity rooted in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. You're beloved. It's not your past. It's not your lineage. It's not what the world says about you. I mean, what the world says about you is passing. What the word says about you is permanent. You have to stand with the word of God, but then you have to think rightly. Think rightly. One more thing. Take your stand repentantly. Repentantly. Here's why. Many Christians gave the devil a foothold and never took it back. Many Christians gave the devil a foothold and no longer resist sin, but all they do is feed their voracious habits, or they just ignorantly keep paying the tax, the stupid tax. It's like when you keep paying those forgotten recurring fees. You know, all those free trials, all those subscriptions that you really didn't want, but you allowed for a while, but you forgot to cancel. And you don't know how much you've given away. So many Christians are like that. They don't know how much they've given away, how much time they've lost, how much ground they've lost. You know, months of fees that don't disappear. But there's this interior battle for your mind and your will and your emotions. But we talk ourselves into sin. But one look, $1, 1 hour, one piece of candy, to anything stolen is sin. But it becomes our lifestyle and a much bigger problem because it's the same at the root. And then we want to go and blame someone else for our choices. Or we take credit for the good choices. Isaiah 30 had something to say. God had something to say about those relying on man and thinking that they were their own security. Isaiah 30, thus says the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. Repentance. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee on horses. You shall flee away, God says. Your pursuers are swift. And then the hope, then the grace, then the mercy. It says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. Repentance is the mark of a Christian. And when repentance isn't evident, the Lord works in spite of some hard hearts. You can bless everyone around you, live with the daily dual reality. fallen, sinful human nature run amok, while at the same time you can know the beautiful sweetness of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. You can know his grace. You can know his mercy. It's been shown to you in Christ. You humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you in due time, at the end of time. If you're an unbeliever today, nothing I said today made sense. If you're an unbeliever today, you belong to the devil. And you're being held captive to do his evil will. And no Christian in this room thinks that's a good thing. We care about your soul. And you must turn to Christ. You must come to your senses. You must be freed from the power and penalty of sin and given new life. You must admit your need for Christ. You must believe in Jesus who died in your place and was buried and rose on the third day and is reigning now and is coming back. That's good news. If you're not a believer today, you can walk out these doors today a believer in the Lord Jesus with a new life, not because of anything you did, but because of what Christ did at the cross. I was thinking this week, where did Paul get this battle imagery? Why? You know, I go, well, the Holy Spirit told him to write it. Of course. But he wasn't a soldier. He was a Pharisee, right? He just wasn't a soldier. And I go back to what I read in Isaiah 59, like, first and foremost, he got it from God who arms himself for victory. And we're looking to Christ. Got that. First and foremost, the most important part. And I was thinking, too, that, of course, he was chained to a soldier, and maybe, again, he was in his arrest and his imprisonment. He was in a lot of contact with let's just say that Paul got a lot of contact with the Roman military, all for good reasons, okay? But maybe he was looking at an armored guard while he was writing Ephesians 6. I came across an intriguing idea this week that I'll tell you a little bit about. Don't have time to tell you all of it, but maybe there was something else in Paul's mind that would latch on culturally to the people, and they would go, yeah, it's God, it's the soldiers, and it's that. And the idea is this. Someone has proposed that maybe Homer, the ancient Greek poet Homer, was maybe in Paul's mind too. Homer wrote in the 8th century BC. It's possible he used him to illustrate because in Homer, there was this classical deceit and trickery, which could lie behind what we see in verse 11. And if you wonder, well, like, was anybody reading Homer back then? What else do you think they had to read? Okay, they were reading it in the schools. They were chanting it at the festivals. They were imitating it in countless works. Kids literally had to write outlines from Homer in the Greco-Roman world to learn the alphabet and all of that. They literally practiced it. And the myths of Homer, the storylines of plays, were put into plays that were put on in first century Ephesus. And a favorite character was Odysseus, and who was full of deceit. And there's a lot to it, but you know, you got the myths and all of this, and the Trojan horse, and the deceptive tactic that seemingly harmless, but it concealed this hidden danger. Or you think about when in Homer's Odyssey, when Odysseus and the crew were trapped in the cave of the Cyclops, and he's beginning to eat the crew, and so Odysseus uses deception, makes Cyclops drunk. When asked for his name, Odysseus says, "Nobody." So when he drives a stake in the Cyclops' eyes, you might have remembered the story, and Cyclops screams, everybody runs in, "Who's attacking you?" And he says, "Nobody." So they all leave. And then in the morning, Odysseus ties his men under the sheep, and Cyclops lets his flocks out to graze, and he feels the back of the sheep, but he doesn't notice the men underneath, and they escape and all of that. But here's what Paul is saying. The devil's schemes make him a deceptive foe. And he's doing things that you think look good, but are horrible for you. And then you've got in Homer, Achilles, right? The hero who got this armor of the gods given to him. And it's almost like Paul saying, imitate Achilles in skill against the deceiver. Paul is showing two groups of combatants, if you will. These armored stand takers, okay? There's the good guys. And sneaky spear throwers, okay, archers. The enemy is depicted here as one who has schemes and tricks against you. And in verse 16, missiles being launched at you, fiery darts. And believers have to be strong. Believers have to stand in Christ as their enemy hides and takes shots at them. And there's something very unwarrior-like about standing back and taking shots. And I think Paul is essentially saying, the devil is shameful. Do not buy it. Don't buy his lies. Don't fall for his manipulative tricks, however good or plausible they sound in the moment. And we know we're not to rail against the devil, but God can do it all he wants. And he already defeated the devil. And I think embedded in verse 11 is almost a takedown of the devil. Like, let's unmask his true identity here. The devil is literally reduced to like this deceptive keyboard warrior. He's just launching missiles at you. Maybe he was alluding to the battle scene in Homer. I don't know. But the believers put on the armor together and display the strength of God's armor by taking a stand. Obviously, the difference between Homer and the Word of God is the difference between finite man and infinite God. Homer was flawed. God's ideas are perfect. We don't trust in man who is feeble. We trust in God who is faithful. This is war. This is war. And we have to be prepared for the battle. And Lord, we thank you that we, in your strength and for your glory, can put on your armor to resist Satan's schemes, that we could be clothed with everything you provide to withstand the devil's deception, that even the strategies and traps and trickery and ambushes and crafty assaults and the scheming deceitfulness and the evil plots, that anything that the father of lies throws our way. Lord, by your grace, may we be prepared, resolved to stand. May we bring consistent answers from your word. May we take up your splendid armor for your glory, for our protection. We thank you, Lord, that we are not in an earthly conflict. We are battling supernatural foes while we live on this earth. But we do not stand on our own. We rely on Christ's strength. And Lord, we thank you, we praise you that you have provided everything that we need, that you are so great, we don't have to be in control. You are so good, we don't need all the answers. And Lord, you are so glorious. You are so glorious, we don't have to fear. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.